And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. As we continue our study of the book of Acts, we have now finally made it to chapter 2. So turn there in your own copy or in the pew Bibles. As you turn there, I do want to get your attention for one moment after you found your passage and show you a book that's been sitting in my library for a number of years. This is the revised and expanded edition of a book by Terry Johnson called Leading in Worship. I probably have had this since it first came out in the first edition in the early 90s. In it, Dr. Johnson deals with all the different things that go into worshiping God in a way that is in accordance with the Scripture. And it's interesting, one of the things that he talks about in this book, and I really don't want to go too deep into that, just really to make this one point, but he looks at the whole idea of a church calendar, which a lot of churches follow with all sorts of feast days and seasons and, you know, all that sort of thing. And he, and I think rightly so, makes the argument that the church calendar, which is really an invention of the church after the time of the apostles, very easily dilutes the focus on what God has called us to do, which is to gather every Sunday on the Lord's Day to worship God. And yet he does recognize that there is some value in what he calls the five evangelical feast days. Now, we don't tend to use the word feast day in evangelical traditions or in Reformed tradition, but we might have said holiday. And so he says that maybe it's worth doing what the Continental Reform, what the Dutch, Swiss, German Reform, those French Reform, those guys do. They celebrate Christmas, they celebrate Good Friday, they celebrate Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. Now those first three, we in most evangelical churches don't have a problem with, the idea of Christmas and Good Friday and Easter. But those last two, Ascension and Pentecost, seem a little strange to standard broad evangelical ears. Now, back in chapter 1 of Acts, we already saw the importance of the ascension, the idea that Jesus ascended into heaven, and because of that, it's an important day to remember, important moment in the history of redemption, because it shows that Jesus is the one who now rules from his throne. And now as we turn to chapter 2, we're going to see why Pentecost is important. It's absolutely pivotal, not just to the church, but we're going to see that Pentecost absolutely transformed and changed the entirety of the world. So that's what we're going to see as we look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to read today only the first 21 verses. Hear now the word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to the Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. All right, so when we turn to this passage, we see, leaving off exactly where we left off from last week, from chapter 1, where the disciples had gathered together to pray. And that's what we see here, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, the disciples were all together in one place. This has been their habit, it tells us. Ever since the ascension of Jesus into heaven, we see the disciples continuously during the day spending time worshiping in the temple and then gathering in the upper room to pray together. And so now the day of Pentecost has arrived. Now, we may not be familiar with Pentecost. It was the middle of three harvest festivals that the Jews celebrated. It was also known at times as the Feast of the Harvest because it celebrated the end of the grain harvest. Sometimes it was called the Feast of Weeks because it came 7 weeks after Passover. So it's on this day, the festival, all the Jews from the surrounding area have gathered together for this. It's on this day that they're gathered. And they're doing this because, of course, the Lord had commanded them to do this. You might remember back in chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And so it's in obedience to Jesus' command that they are gathered together in the upper room praying and awaiting this promise of the Father. And then we read in verse 2 how suddenly, without warning, the promise that Jesus had given them was fulfilled. We read, "Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So this is the most dramatic moment that we see here in the book of Acts. This is the pivotal moment that changes everything. It uses this language that with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the Spirit comes. And of course, you might remember last week that we remarked on the fact that in both the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament, the word for wind is precisely the same as the word for Spirit. And so the coming of the Spirit comes with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And then the Spirit comes, it tells us here, on all of them. They were all filled, each and every disciple. The Spirit comes upon that disciple, appearing like a fire, fulfilling this promise that Jesus had given them. And as a result of this, these 120 or so, as we read back in chapter 1, 120 or so disciples are transformed. Completely changed. And that becomes evident in what they do next. They begin to speak in other languages, languages that they did not know previously. It tells us very clearly that they did this as the Spirit gave them utterance. So right from the beginning, we see that this ability to speak languages is a supernatural gift. It's something that God does. They weren't using Berlitz readers or anything like that. It's all of a sudden the Spirit empowered them to do something for which they had not been capable of doing before. And this great and mighty sound we read in the following verses absolutely shattered the mid-morning calm there in Jerusalem. And it drew the attention of these crowds that had gathered there for the festival of Pentecost. In verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." This was a rather cosmopolitan crowd. By this time, the Jews were in every part of the Roman Empire and even beyond. And it says that this sound, that is the sound of that mighty rushing wind, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished. And they're saying, wait a minute, we can all hear them, but they're Galilean. Now, you might say, why didn't they just say they're just Judean Jews? But they're Galilean, which are the more rustic Jews, the ones who are not as cosmopolitan and as educated as Judean and especially as Jerusalem Jews. Sort of like they're saying, but they're a bunch of hicks. And yet here they are speaking in all these different languages. And we can all understand them. What an amazing thing. In fact, it tells us in verse 7 that they were amazed and they were astonished. And then in verse 12, it tells us that they were amazed and perplexed. They're scratching their heads and saying, how can this be? What does this mean? They want to know. Of course, some others don't take too kindly and they mock them. They say, well, these guys are just drunk. But then in verse 14, Peter stands up and says, listen, guys, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour, which is to say, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. And then he proceeds to explain what is happening to them in what we now call the Pentecost sermon. And we're going to look at that over the next several weeks. We're going to break it up. But here he begins by quoting from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. We read the whole chapter of Joel earlier. And you saw in it God bringing his judgment against his people because of sin. But that there will be a day when everything is made new, where he brings all things to a head. And that's what Peter is talking about. The coming of the Spirit has indeed changed everything. It is a new dawn that has come upon humanity. So as we look at the rest of this passage, in particular looking at the prophecy of Joel, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the dawning of a new day, the dawning of a new experience, and the dawning of an old message with a new twist. The dawning of a new day, the dawning of a new experience, and the dawning of an old message, but with a new twist. So let's look at the first one, the dawning of a new day. The rebellion of mankind, the sin of Adam and Eve, resulted in the fall. And the fall plunged the world into darkness and despair. We know that. We live it every moment. But the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has absolutely changed everything. With the coming of Jesus, the world has experienced the dawning of a new day. Jesus was born to be just like us. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven so that he might rule from there. And now we see that he sends his Spirit upon his people. Each and every one of those things I just mentioned, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all those are great acts of redemption. And Pentecost falls right into the line with those. It is, in fact, the last of Jesus' redemptive acts before his return. His return, when he finally brings in the kingdom in all its fullness, is, of course, his final redemptive act. But until then, Pentecost stands as the last of these, and vitally important. That does tell us something about the nature of Pentecost. And we need to say this in light of the way many Christians have understood the coming of the Spirit today. Or should I say have misunderstood the coming of the Spirit. The day of Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit, is an unrepeatable event. It happened, and it happened once, and there is no need for it to happen again. The Spirit has come upon His church. It's no more repeatable than the birth of Jesus is repeatable, or the death of Jesus, or his resurrection, or his ascension. As one of Jesus' great redemptive acts, it's unrepeatable, and that means that we today are the benefits of this. There is the dawning here of a new day, which means that it's the turning of a page, and that corner has already been turned. Now, as we look into the Old Testament, we see that this has been the hope of God's people throughout all the ages. People have been waiting for this new day to come. Let's look again at Joel's prophecy as Peter recounts it in verse 17. He says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see, Joel's prophecy opens up with this line, in the last days. And that's so important because that is what all throughout the Old Testament, this is what the people were waiting for, when the last days would come. Because the recognition is that when the final days, when the last days come, the world would finally turn a corner and things would begin to be made right. All the effects of the fall would begin to be overturned and reversed. And what Peter is saying, the last days are now here. What you've seen is not a bunch of drunken people babbling, but they're speaking in these languages is because that corner has been turned and a new day has dawned. The last days are upon us. So if we look carefully at the prophecy of Joel, we see the last days have two signs that indicate that they have come. Two things that tell us that we do even now live in the last days. The first one, which we see in verses 17 and 18, is that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon His people. And we already saw that happening in verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. The apostles got, the disciples gathered together, the Holy Spirit came upon them. There is the fulfillment. There is a sign telling you. He was telling that to His people right there. Peter was saying, this is a sign of the last days, but Luke includes it to tell us the last days have already come upon us. We live in the last days now. It is not a future event right before the very return of Jesus. This is the last of the days. The second thing that he tells us, the second sign of the coming of the last days is in verses 19 through 20, that there will be all these wonders in nature. You know, this language, it's prophetic language. You find it not just here in the book of Joel that Peter is quoting, but you find it out through all the prophets. Whenever you see that prophetic language, the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn blood red, fire and smoke, cats and dogs living together. Okay, that's a reference from Ghostbusters, but you get the idea. They were actually referring to these passages in that movie. That language, that prophetic language, is not necessarily to be taken literally, but it means that things really are going to be shook up. Then you might say, wait a minute, we didn't see that on the day of Pentecost. But remember, the whole coming of Jesus is taken at one event, and we did see these things happening. We saw them fulfilled initially at the cross. Sometimes we don't focus on this much, but if you look at Matthew 27:45, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. This is while Jesus was hanging on the cross. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. These wonders in nature that accompanied the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all together, now with the final of these redemptive acts, the sending of the Spirit, we see that the page has been turned. And there is a new chapter in world history because now everything is going to be different. We now live in the last days. We now live in the already, but not yet. Already the kingdom is here. It is not yet consummated, but we do live in that period. And what a glorious thing it is to know that we live now in a new day. Now this new day brings both a warning and hope. What do I mean by a warning? Well, one of the things that we see in the prophecy of Joel is that God's judgment will come soon. Every generation has to recognize that Jesus can return at any given moment. And when he does, will come judgment. He talks in verse 20 about the day of the Lord. And again, all throughout the Old Testament prophetic books, the language of the day of the Lord is the language of judgment. The day when God arrives in judgment to judge our sin. And almost exclusively, every time that the day of the Lord is used in the prophetic literature, it always has these wonders of nature, these signs attached to it. You might say, well, just a moment ago you talked about those signs of nature happening at the crucifixion. But doesn't that make sense? What was the crucifixion if not the day in which sin was judged on the cross? And so the fact that we live in a new day is a wonderful thing. But there comes with a warning. Judgment will soon come. But it also extends hope, doesn't it? Because the dawning of the new day means that Jesus Christ even now rules from the throne of heaven. Because that corner has been finally turned, we know that sin has been defeated. The devil has been defeated. No, he's not returned, and the kingdom is not yet here in its fullness. So we still live in a world of sin, and we still live in a world of tragedy at times. And yet there is real hope, because we know that Jesus will return and bring and make all things new. Think about the invasion of D-Day, when the Allies landed on the beach of Normandy and other beaches in 1944. Because there was a victory in that battle, the Germans were done. The Axis powers were finished. But they didn't surrender right away. They fought on for another good year. And it's that same thing here, though. The devil has been defeated. He is no longer able to resist the advance of Jesus. But he's not completely down and out. He's mortally wounded. And so he continues the fight. But in the midst of that, we can take great hope, because we know we live in the last days. And Jesus will soon return. So this is what we have before us. The coming of the Spirit is a sign that a new day has dawned. But it also means that there is the dawning of a new experience. Now, some of you might be saying, wait a minute, we're Presbyterians. We don't talk about experience. But of course we do. We don't let experience rule us. We don't start with experience. But experience is important. One of the things we learn as we look in the Old Testament is the Spirit has always been at work. Whether it was in the Old Covenant days or the New Covenant days, the Spirit is always the one who brings the elect of God to saving faith, who regenerates, who sanctifies, and so on. But in terms of equipping the saints for service, in the Old Covenant, only certain individuals were equipped. So, for example, in Numbers 11:24, we read, Moses gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him, that is on Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. But that wasn't the case back then. Only some were empowered by the Spirit to serve in office. Only some were equipped for service. But you see, when we talk about the dawning of a new experience, with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, all of that changed. Because the Spirit of God is now poured out on all of God's people. Look again at verses 17 and 18. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Joel makes sure to point out that it is both men and women. That it is the young and the old. In fact, he says it doesn't even matter what your status is. Even on the servants, he says. Not just the highbrow, but even the low. He is going to pour it out on all people. And just as we see it coming on the disciples, and it said that they were all filled with the Spirit, so it is that the coming of the Spirit now, in this, the last days, the age of the church, which is the age of the Spirit, means that all of us have had the Spirit come upon us. Even the language that Joel uses, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Pour out. This is not a drizzle like we're having here this morning. This is not even a shower. This is a downpour. Think of a heavy tropical monsoon, a heavy tropical rainstorm, a downpour that covers all the earth so that all of God's people in every land will have the Spirit come upon them. That is a new experience, something that was unheard of in the Old Covenant. Not just a few people, but all of God's people being equipped for service. How so? Well, let's remember in the Old Testament, there were three offices that we saw again and again and again. There was prophet, there was priest, and there was king. And some people, a few, were equipped by the Spirit to serve in one of those offices. When we come to the New Covenant, we see that in Jesus Christ, Jesus has actually fulfilled all three offices. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. As a prophet, he brings us the Word of God. In fact, he himself is the living Word. As a priest, he serves as our high priest, the one who gave his life for us as our mediator, the one who enables us to approach God himself. He served as even our sacrifice for our sin, and as our king, as we've been seeing in the early parts of the book of Acts, he's ascended, and that means that even now he rules from his throne in heaven. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. But the amazing thing is that through the coming of the Spirit, each and every one of us, every believer, is now empowered in order to be all three offices. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Every one of us. Think about it. In the Old Testament, maybe a believer was filled with the Spirit and empowered to do one of the offices. Maybe. But most were just in the general office of believer. But what a privilege it is that each and every one of us here, we fill all three offices. Isn't that an amazing thing? We're prophets. It tells us in verses 17 and 18, twice, the prophet says that they shall prophesy. In the Old Covenant, the Word of God was given only to those who were his prophets. They were the only ones who had direct knowledge of what God was saying. They were responsible to take that and pass it to others, but they alone received and had that direct knowledge. But now, you and I, through the inscripturated word, the apostolic word, have direct knowledge of God through Jesus Christ as we find it here. We have access to it. God speaks to us. None of us can sit there and say, I wonder what God would have for me. Because he has told you and he gives you that word. Of course, he expects you, just like the Old Testament prophets, to pass it on to others. How about priests and how about kings? You might remember we looked a few weeks ago to Revelation 5:10. Do you remember the song that the church sang to the Lamb? You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Or 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. All that looking back to the promise of Exodus 19:6, when God had originally gathered his people at Sinai, right before he gave them the Ten Commandments, he said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. So we're priests. Because now, through Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. We no longer need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we can now approach the throne of grace at any time and in any place. We're priests. And we're also kings. We reign with Jesus, not just in the future, but we reign with him even now. Again, that passage from Revelation 5:10, this time I'll read the full passage. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What a tremendous blessing this is. The coming of the Holy Spirit, changing and empowering each and every one of us to fill all three offices through Jesus, to be prophets, priests, and kings in His service. That's a great thing. The English pastor and theologian John Stott highlights the importance then of the coming of the Spirit when he says, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." And indeed, the Spirit does make us alive, and He equips us to fulfill the mandate that Jesus gave His church back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to be witnesses even to the end of the earth. And that's what we're going to see as we look at the remainder of the book of Acts. We're going to see the Spirit of Christ working through His disciples, empowering them to be His witnesses as they act as prophets and as priests and as kings. And in fact, it's not just the book of Acts, it's the remainder of all of church history, which means it's our history. And God has called us in this church to be those prophets and priests and kings empowered and enabled by the Spirit to go out and be His witnesses. That new experience is for all of us here. There's no second blessing. There's no need for a second laying of hands after you become a believer. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive that same promise of the Spirit. And you are empowered to live in the fullness of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, equipped to be His witnesses, witnesses of a new day, witnesses of a new kingdom, witnesses of a new way of living. Become equipped to be light to this sin-darkened world, all because of Jesus and all through Jesus, who has given us His Spirit, the dawning of a new experience. But finally, as we begin to wrap things up, I want you to see that the coming of the Spirit is also the dawning of an old message, but with a new twist. You see, the sending of the Spirit, as we've seen, was Jesus' final saving act before He returns. All the things in Jesus' life, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His giving of the Spirit, all of these things had but one purpose, and that was to redeem this fallen world, to save it from the consequences of our sin. And that's what Joel is reminding us of in this passage. He ends in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is not a new message. All throughout the Old Testament, we hear again and again, we need to be saved, and God is the one who is mighty to save. The Old Testament rings with the good news that God will indeed save. You saw it as we read the whole of chapter 2 of Joel, when Pastor Ansel was up here, right? And he showed the judgment that Israel deserved because of its sin, but that God would be the one to restore them. God would be the one to save them. God would be the one to redeem them. And when He would do that, He would bring in a new day. And what's amazing about this verse is not only that it says that the Lord will save, but it says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That salvation is open to all people. All who call upon the name of the Lord. Now let's take a moment and take a step back and be reminded of how people in the ancient world used this language of the name. What does it mean that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, does it mean that you just say the name? Remember, in the ancient world, a name reflected a person's character. To call upon the name of the Lord is to rest upon His character, to rest upon who He is and what He does. And who is this great God? Turn with me to the second book of the Bible, Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 so that we can see something of who is this great God, that if you call upon Him and upon His name, you will be saved. Exodus 34. Verses 5 through 8, you will again see the language of the name of the Lord. We read in verse 5, The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is with Moses, and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, when it says it proclaimed the name of the Lord, does it mean that he just said, Lord, Lord, God, God? No. He was saying something about his character and about his nature. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That could be the only appropriate response when God reveals his glory and his majesty to us. But you see what we see here. When Joel says that everyone who calls upon the name of this God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Look up that phrase. You'll find it again and again used in the Bible. You'll see it in Joel 2, the chapter we read, right about in the middle, roughly verses 11 and 13-ish. I'm not looking at it right now. But right there in the middle, again and again, that refrain, when you call upon that God who is merciful and gracious, he will show you mercy. And he does save. That has always been the message of the Old Testament. This nonsense that the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment and the God of the New Testament is the God of mercy. God has always been the God of justice and of mercy. We deserve judgment for our sin, but God has shown us mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has ever been the message of the Bible. But now, in these last days, that old message has a new twist. Because we now know who the name of the Lord is. That name is Jesus. Now we know upon which name to call. As Peter will tell us in a few chapters in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is not in the Buddha. It is not in Muhammad. It is not in President Trump or President Obama. It is not in our own strength. It is not in our own abilities or capabilities or anything else. There is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Now, if you were Baptist, what would you have said right now? There we go. You remember what the angel told Joseph, Matthew 1:21, she will bear, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus means God saves. There's the old message, but with a new twist. We now know to whom we are to turn. We now know to whom we are to call upon. And we know that he will save. So what an amazing thing. Through the sending of his Spirit, this message that God will save all people who turns to his Son, this message is now going out into all the earth through us. Because we have been empowered to be his witnesses. We have been empowered as prophets and priests and kings to take that life-saving message, a global message, to every part of the world. The Holy Spirit has come upon us and we are on fire. You ever wonder where that expression on fire comes from? It comes from here. It comes from Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit rested upon his people, and what appeared to be tongues of fire, those people became, as it were, on fire, sold out for Jesus. And that's what he's done for us. He has set us on fire to be prophets, priests, and kings, chosen by him to take that life-saving message. He's poured out his Spirit in the fullest of measures. Did you believe that? He hasn't given you a drop. He hasn't given you a drizzle. He has given you the fullest of the Spirit. And out we go. You might say, now, wait a minute, I'm not really sure if that's going to work. Let's look again at the significance. Why did this happen on the day of Pentecost, on that festival of the harvest? It's when the fruit, the grain, was brought in. And as we're going to see at the end of this chapter, we won't look at it today. At the end of that day, it tells us that there was a great spiritual harvest. 3,000 people were saved on that day. through the preaching of Peter. That's what we're called to do. Those were the first fruits of the Christian mission. But that mission continues even today. You're the evidence of it. Every single person sitting in this pew is a continuation of that mission. And now we've been entrusted to continue it on our own, to win people to Christ and bring them in. I'll tell you one more thing that should give you confidence, and with this we'll end. By this time in Jewish history, Pentecost was not just a celebration of the end of the harvest, but they had begun to use it as an anniversary, to observe it as an anniversary of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly when that happened, but they had begun to just celebrate it then. The giving of the law, that was the old covenant. But we see now that in the new covenant, Pentecost becomes the giving of the Spirit. Now these two are not to be separated. These two work hand in hand. Ezekiel 36:27 says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see how that works? You're saying, how can I live up to this? How can I live up in a way that I'm going to be a prophet or priest or king? And Ezekiel, even in the Old Testament, tells you, God will put His Spirit in you. And that's what will enable you to walk in His ways. What an amazing thing it is to know. He's the one doing it from the beginning to the end. The coming of the Holy Spirit has changed absolutely everything. We live now in the last days, the days of the new covenant. It is a new day with a new experience. Still preaching that old message, but with a new twist, because we can finally say, the one to whom you turn is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.